Hi, friends. Well, a joy to be here today. Well, kind of a joy. Newt invited me up, and I was just really looking forward to it because I haven't been here for a while, and it is a joy to be back. Newt picks me up from the airport, and so far it's going really well because we're just hanging out, had dinner, an amazing dinner, actually. He cooked a whole lot of meat. I actually took a wedding yesterday morning, and so I had a whole lot of meat for lunch as well. So I was like, it was a really good day. And then we're hanging out, and Newt's like, oh, we're just going to do this little job. We're going to go pick up a beehive. And I'm like, we're going to go, what? I was going to pick up this beehive, and then we're just going to put it in the garden. And I'm like, okay, like, that sounds, like, where are we going to put the beehive? Oh, just in the boot. Okay, so we go drive to this random spot, like, late at night. So I still don't know whether this is all legit or not, but we got this beehive now. I mean, it's Newt's now. I don't know who, someone's probably looking for a beehive this morning. And he tapes it up with this dodgy thing to tape up the little doorway that the bees go in and out. And so then we stick it in the boot. And then, like, because it was raining last night, that didn't work too well. So then we get to his place, and I'm like, this isn't going to go well, you know. So then we pick up the beehive. So I'm right next to the bees, but it's heavy, and the bees are really angry now because they've just been chilling out, and all of a sudden, like, all sorts of weird stuff's going on for them. So it's a weird Saturday night. And then, like, we go to put the beehive in his back garden, and then I'm just starting to get stung by the bees, and then Newt's starting to get stung by the bees, and I'm like, this isn't fun anymore. Like, what the heck's going on here? So anyway, that's okay, because we're both pretty tough, and, like, we handled that. But then, like, what I didn't realize was that it was my wedding ring finger that got stung, like, on one of them. And so, like, I looked down partway through the evening as we're talking shop all night, and I realized this is super swollen. So I started to freak out, because it was like, this is getting bigger and bigger, and, like, circulation's going to start getting cut. And I could not get my ring off at all. So, like, we spend, like, a couple of hours lathering weird creams on it, and I've got it, like, in this cup of water, and I'm taking antihistamines, and, like, I'm like, no, this is not working. Like, we're either... So then he gets these giant bolt cutters out, and I'm like, this is this... And he's like, dude, I've got this jeweler friend, it's going to be okay. And I'm like... And so then he just disappeared for a little while, then he comes back, and he just, like, grabs my hand and then just starts yanking my freaking ring off. And so it's about midnight at this point. And so anyway, I'm here, the ring's off, hallelujah, Newt managed to wrestle it off my hand. So it's the last time I'm coming to speak here, so we're just going to go and give it a really good nudge. Love that you guys have been doing this series, I want to challenge you this morning around, like, not just hearing this sort of stuff, but living it. You know, like, the Sermon on the Mount's a fascinating discourse, right? I mean, it's like Jesus' manifesto for the kingdom of God. It's, you know, I was reading we did a series on this a number of years ago, and I was reading, one of the commentaries was by this guy, Jonathan Pennington, and the title of the commentary was The Sermon on the Mount and Human Flourishing. I love that. It's like I have this deep conviction that every single thing Jesus calls us to is motivated by love and leads us to life. Everything that Jesus calls us to is motivated by a heart of love and leads us to life. It's fascinating that with the Sermon on the Mount, it's bookmarked by these two statements that have completely revolutionized my discipleship journey. At the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he says that whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he tells a little story that we're super familiar with because we went to Sunday school, some of us, or, you know, we learnt the story about the waters came up and the rains came down and all the rest of it. He tells this little story and he says, whoever hears these words of mine, and this is the key thing, and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock when the rain came down, the streams rose, blah, blah, blah. And this is the great challenge in the Western church at the moment, is that I think we've had this kind of idea, subconsciously perhaps, that information will bring about transformation. Like, if we just hear, like, we drown in content, right? Like, I mean, it's great you're here this morning, but the reality is, if you want to listen to the greatest New Testament scholars alive today or the greatest communicators, you can do that within seconds. So, like, if information could somehow transform us, we would be the most transformed generation in all of history. And now, information and education is super important because it can bring revelation. But it's not until you bring the application do you get the transformation in your life. And so this is the great challenge in the Western church right now, is that so often we think resonance is obedience. But it's actually putting the stuff into practice. So all the things that you've heard over the last number of weeks, to step into the flourishing life that Jesus wants you to have, is to actually put it into practice. That's a whole other kit and caboodle. But that's where the fun begins. That's when it gets exciting. That's where the joy is when you live this out. Live what? Well, it's fascinating that in the Sermon on the Mount, there's three practices that Jesus talks about that lead to this generous life, this flourishing life that you guys have been exploring. He talks about when we give and when we pray and when we fast. Again, all of those statements, when you, just presumes we'll do it, right? So it's not like if you, it's like when you do that, this is how you should do it. So he talks about these three spiritual practices, and I would argue that these three things are the most contested places in the life of the average Christian. Giving, praying, and fasting. Who's wished they hadn't come to church this morning? Oh, Lord have mercy, this is going to get real. I'm flying out this afternoon, so I'm just going to go give you both barrels and then see you later. So let's have a look at these three real quick, and then unpack them a little bit more. And so giving. You've spent the last number of weeks exploring this at some length, so I won't bang this drum too hard. Anglicans, right? In a Pentecostal church, they would have been like, preach it, thank you, Jesus, he's so good. Oh, yes, you don't have to preach that. I've heard a lot of it. Can feel the relief, right? I'm not going to bang this drum too hard. You guys explored this a whole lot. But living a generous life is mentioned over 2,000 times in Scripture. Scholars reckon 15% of what Jesus said was around how we use our money. Big deal. I love this by my friend Joseph McCauley. He said this last week in his sermon. He's a pastor of an AOG church called St. Luke's in Tauranga, PhD friggin' brain like your mate, old mate here. You know, and so he says this: we've been so thoroughly discipled by our neoliberal, Western, capitalistic, free market, Protestant work ethic culture's vision of success, of achieving, earning, accumulating, and climbing with all the relevant symbols of success, a secular iconography. Again, don't these guys annoy you? I'm like, just say it normal, bro, but whatever. And the prosperity's got a baptism of this vision of success that we've been lulled into supposing this to be Christ's vision for our lives. It is not. The goal of Christ for your life is for you to become a faithful image bearer, not to succeed in the economic rat race. To become a person marked by love, to become holy, whole, and wholesome person. To become one who lifts and enhances the world around you as an offering to God, to become one who gives one's life away as a cruciform image bearer. So we've got some work to do to form a counterculture of beautiful generosity in this space, because our culture is going to form us and is forming us in terms of how we should live our life, spend our money, use our time, all the rest of it. So there's a sense we've got to speak to these things to create a radical counterculture so that we live lives of cruciform love, lives that really matter. I'm a pastor. I take weddings and funerals. And one of the gifts is actually the funeral. I took a wedding yesterday, but I'm like, you know what? Actually, I think I prefer the funerals in terms of what, just how helpful they are for me to remember that my life is but a breath and that it's short and that I want to steward my life well. I want to spend it well. And when you take a step back, it's like it's not accumulating all of the secular iconography of what success looks like. It's the people that live a life of love. They get the best eulogies. And you are writing your eulogy right now. You know, a number of years ago, we were in Christchurch, and we just really surprisingly got the call to plant a church. And I said publicly, I'll never do this. For good reason, it turns out. I'm like, man, this is insane. It's like the extreme sports of pastoring. And so we're like, okay, we're going to plant. And it was like to date, one of the most radical steps of faith we've ever taken on every level, right? I mean, by that stage, we had, you know, three kids, and so it's a whole other... In my 20s, I thought I was radical, but, like, every time it got tricky, I just moved home. Lived with faith, which I call mum and dad. So I wasn't really living by faith. But, you know, when we moved to a city that we were called to without any doubt, just unbelievable clarity, we're called to Napier. Me and my wife had no history there. We're parachuted in with this call to plant a church. Our meagre life savings, and we just inherited like 10 or 12 grand from Jen's grandma who died, thank you very much, which we're excited about buying a caravan. We're like, no, we can't do that anymore. We've got to just, you know, we've got to put this. So we went all in. There's so few times in your life that you go all in, but this was one of them for us. We were just loose change in the hands of God. We're like, spend us how you want to spend us. We want to write a good eulogy. So we go to the bay, we plant the church, and before we planted it, we've got some supporters. I'm working part-time this job. But, like, we hit the point where it was like, oh, man, we're about to run out of money. And I reckon we hit the point where we're like, man, I think we've got about 2 weeks left in us in terms of, like, to pay the bills, and then we're done. And I was freaking out because I was like, I have no clue how we're going to get through this. And then two things happened in relatively rapid succession. Number one, a lady who had joined our launch team knocked on the door randomly and just said, I've had you on my heart, I want to give you this, and gave us a $200 pack and save voucher. And we just about wept with relief. Oh, thank you, Lord. Shortly after, a pastor friend of mine rings me up and says, mate, our church leadership has had you guys on our hearts just randomly this week. And while we're a young church ourselves, this church at this stage was only, I think, 2 years old or a year old. So we're, you know, but we just felt like this thing, we've got to live out radical generosity, and so we want to give you guys 10 grand. And it was like, and that 10 grand saved our bacon. It meant we could go and plant our church. You know who that church was? It was you guys. You guys gave us 10 grand 6 years ago, 7 years ago, and that enabled us to plant our church. So I'm here to say thank you. And you know what? Beginning of last year, I've been praying and we've been looking for a building and all that sort of stuff, and I felt the Lord say it's time to pay it forward, buddy. And so there was a church I knew that had just been planted, and they were, I'd heard through the grapevine, man, these guys are in trouble. And so I got to say to our board, and we had a chat and stuff, and we got to give them 10 grand. And that saved their bacon. And my mate who leads this church in Palmerston North was like, mate, one day we're going to pay that forward. I can't wait. Isn't that just a kingdom economy for you? About what, like, that act of generosity that was very, very costly at that particular point, because you guys were, it was early days for you guys, has gone on to just continue to bless people and bless people and bless people. And the exponential impact on the lives of people in different centres is just insane because of obedient generosity. You know, I'm a pastor, been in the game for 21 years, and I love the church. Like, I love it. Like, you know, it's not the easiest gig in the world, let's be honest. COVID, you know, a lot of spicy emails. Well, it's like, you know, it's an interesting thing. But I'm like, I love this thing because I love Jesus. And this is his body. And wherever his body is, the kingdom of God's breaking into the world. And we have to come to this place of a conviction that's like, we want to see your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Every other dream is nothing compared to the dream of your kingdom. And when and that gets in your bones, you will do anything to see it come to pass. And the thing that rips my undies as a pastor is the fact that we have kingdom dreams that are limited by the generosity of our congregation. I'm like, don't write that story here in St. Augustine's. I can preach a bit more blunt than I can in my own church because I've got to be more pastoral, you know. And I'm not, just so you're aware as well, I'm not getting any commission out of today. It's not like there's no. I'm just telling you, write a good story. Don't just think about generosity. Live radical generosity and see what God does. Richest life you could possibly live. The second spiritual discipline that Jesus mentions is prayer, when you pray. There's so much life in prayer, but it's so contested, right? It's the most of all the spiritual disciplines, it's I think the second most contested. I think fasting's the number one. We're going to hit that in a second. Hold on to someone or something. It's like, but prayer is so contested, right? Again, it's easy to think about praying, but how often do we live a prayerful lifestyle? And I'm telling you, like, it's okay if you feel like, oh no, don't talk about prayer. My devotional life is rubbish. Everyone's is. Everyone's devotional life is rubbish. You know, if C.S. Lewis was writing the Screwtape Letters again, he'd absolutely have a chapter where the devil discipling the little devil would be like, you know what we need to do? We need to distract them. Well, how can we do that? Well, how about, I don't know, we could get a little device. You know, just hear me out. We get a little device, and on that device, they could connect to anything. And at any moment, they could be entertained or distracted. Oh, that's brilliant. Let's do that. Oh, you know. 2007, iPhone gets introduced, and as Ronald Rolhauser, the Catholic theologian, expressed so eloquently, we are distracting ourselves into spiritual oblivion. And so when you pray, it's like if you want to live a generous life, you've got to get close to the generous God and learn a life of abiding and remaining in Him and discovering the riches and the treasure that's found in the secret place. And we've gone, I've realized, like, we're actually at crisis level when it comes to the average quiet time that we have these days. Really genuine crisis level around the church right now. And the missional implications of this cannot be overstated. They're insane. And so a number of, you know, about a year into planting our church, once we kind of got the community established, I was like, we're going to go after prayer like never before. We're going to fight for this. And we're going to fight to have a corporate culture of prayer, and we're going to fight to have a personal culture of prayer come hell or high water. We're going to go after this. And so we taught people how to pray. We did sermon series on prayer. Mary Beattie's running a whole thing on running the prayer course next term, which you should definitely get amongst. We just did all those things. But the thing that was scary was that it wasn't enough to build a prayer life in the average punter in our crew. And so then I was like, you know what, I think we need to get to AA levels of accountability when it comes to the secret place and see what happens. So we started setting up accountability groups all around our church, modeled off the AA, where it was like, let's just confess our absolute brokenness and need for God and the fact that we can't do it on our own. And let's just, and it's not culty or controlling in terms of here's what a good Christian should do. We're like, what's the Holy Spirit inviting you into, Spirit-led, and let's be accountable about just living that in a world of unbelievable forces dictating how we should spend our time. And can I just tell you, 5 years down the track, oh my gosh, it turns out John 15 is true. Like, you abide and you remain in Him, you bear much fruit. Yes, missional fruit. I could tell you story after story of average Kiwi dudes and dudettes who do radical things for God, not because they've been inspired by some sermon, but because of they have spent time with Jesus in the secret place. I could tell you honestly so many stories. I don't have the time to do that today. But all, you know, the fruit that that Jesus is talking about in John 15 is that we would experience love, joy, and peace. Again, Galatians 5 finds its roots in John 15, fascinatingly. Again, a whole other sermon I can't go into. Who doesn't want to experience more love, joy, and peace in their life? That's every advertisement's trying to sell us that. Guess what? It's found in the secret place. So we fought for the secret place. We fought for corporately and personally, and we got to the point where I was pretty proud about our corporate prayer culture and what was happening in the life of the average Joe in our church that was up for the journey. But then the interesting thing is that the cyclone hit us beginning of last year. And again, you guys were super generous to us during that, and we really appreciate it. We've got a whole lot of ministries happening out of that, thanks to the generosity of your church and others around the country. And it was triggering, you know, it's a word these days, right? But it was triggering for me because I was in the Christchurch earthquake. So I remember having to shovel all the silt and all the rest of it. And here we are in another natural disaster, shoveling all the mud and stuff. And again, pastor mates of mine are like, bro, whatever you do, don't move to my city. Because, like, you know. And I was super proud of the church in that moment, because as the church it did what it should do. We went out there and blessed and served, and it was selfless, and it was just stunning to watch the mobilization of the Church of God out there just loving and serving people. But I had this moment that really has exposed my inner agnostic when it comes to my belief in prayer. I've had this moment where I felt like God, as clearly as He's ever spoken to me, say, Sam, this is beautiful what the church is doing. The problem is, mate, is that you think that you can do more with a shovel than you can do on your knees for this region. And it was like, ooh. I needed to hear that. And now, trust me, I'm into community work. Like, we've got a robust, I'm passionate about the church rolling up its sleeves and getting out there. But I tell you what, I think we're actually agnostic about the power of prayer. And I think we've got to deal with that agnosticism and say, actually, we want to be a praying church. You know, like, honestly, after all the rubbish we've gone through, I'm tired. I've been in the church for 42 years. My dad's an Anglican vicar. I've been in full-time ministry for 21 years or 3 years of study theologically before that, right? My whole life's been this thing. And I'm so tired of the church basing itself around personalities, production, and our programs. I want his presence. You know, Jesus was constantly withdrawing to pray. Shouldn't we? The Acts is called, some scholars say, Acts is like the comment, is a commentary between prayer meetings. I want his presence back at the center of this thing, and that happens when the church gets on its knees. You know, 2 Chronicles 7, which we've heard a million times, but it's, if my people would humble themselves and pray. It's this giant if. And I'm like, man, if to live a generous life requires living a prayerful life. And I'm not just saying that to beat you up and make you feel stink. I'm trying to exhort you to grow in passion for the secret place, because life is found there, because he is found there. It's worth the fight. It's worth the fight. So when you pray. And lastly, when you fast. You guys thought that was a challenging one. It's like, now, look, man, I hate fasting. I really do. I've got a black belt in feasting. I don't have a black belt in fasting. Like, I ate so much meat yesterday. I'm still working that through right now. And you've got strong porcelain here, which I'm grateful for. And, you know, like, I'm really into. But again, I'm like, there's something in me a number of years ago that was like, I'm just tired of reading about what Jesus invites us to do. I actually just want to start living it. When you pray, when you give, when you fast, like, this is the most contested spiritual discipline there is. You know, but it's interesting, like, the who's who in the Bible, Moses, David, Elijah, Ezra, Esther, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Anna, John the Baptist, Paul, all the early church, all through the Bible, Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, there was all people that engaged seriously in the practice of fasting. It's interesting that Jesus goes into the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry, but it says he was led by the Spirit. I think the Spirit is leading us into places of contending prayer and fasting. And then it's beautiful, but it says at the end of this, Jesus left the wilderness filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, like, fasting actually was just like a normal discipline for much of the church's history. John Wesley wouldn't ordain anyone that didn't fast Wednesdays and Fridays. So that wasn't like priests doing that. That was just the average punters, you guys, you know. It's like, oh, you feel a call to ministry? How's that going? It was super intense, right? And then we're wondering why these movements are so filled with the power of God. It's because they didn't just resonate with what Jesus said. They lived out an obedient life to actually do it. Can you see what I'm trying to get to here? It's like it's so challenging to actually live it. But as Zach De La Rocha from Rage Against the Machine said, hallelujah, bless him, it has to start somewhere. It has to start sometime. What better place than here? What better time than now? How about we as a church go after all there's never been more human methodology and greater technique, and we're witnessing the decline of the Western church. How about we try giving, praying, and fasting and actually do it and see what God does? That really gets me excited. I don't know, you guys are Anglicans, so I don't know if there's an internal ascent or not, but it's like, because we live in this incredibly proud culture, and fasting is an expression of humility. We live in a culture that values strength, and fasting is choosing weakness. I hate fasting and I love it, because it's, for me, I'm like, I've just got to this point where I'm tired of just trying to architect my church to change the world without actually living out a hunger and a desperation for God. And so I've come to love fasting, because it's this embodied hunger for me of like, I want you more than the kingdom of comfort that the world's trying to sell me. I want you more. I want to operate in the power of the Spirit. I want to lean into you. John Mark Comer said, fasting is one way that we can open ourselves to our weakness and to God's grace. love it. It's like, man, this is about you. We live in a world where, you know, it's like any craving you need to satisfy us. And this is a tool that we use to say, I'm not going to live as a slave to my appetites. I'm tired of us trying to build the kingdom the world's way. I'm like, how about we try building the kingdom the king's way? And so, you know, I've been in ministry a long time and I've like been disappointed by church and all the things. And I've had like every reason why I could have left this thing, but I love Jesus more than ever. I haven't had a sabbatical. I've got my first one coming up this year. I can't wait. But I'm like, I feel more passionate about Jesus than I've ever felt. I feel more alive in my faith than I've ever felt because I've decided I'm not just going to read it. I'm going to try and live it. I want to put it into practice and see what happens. It's not that these spiritual disciplines have been tested and found wanting. It's actually that they're desperately wanted but found very testing. They are desperately wanted. And so we're just trying to normalize radical Christianity again, which isn't that radical, it's just actually normal. We haven't even got radical yet in terms of my sermon, right? And fret not, we won't go there. I'm like, let's just get back to normal Christianity and then start talking about getting radical. And then just see what happens. Because I think so often in my Christian journey, I was a pastor and I was bored because I just was listening to all the things but not living the things. And my life has got dramatically more exciting now that I'm praying and giving and fasting on the regular and trying to live it out. Jesus is very clever. He's very, very clever. He's a genius. He says these things, right? And the fascinating thing about these disciplines that are the core disciplines of the generous life that you guys have been exploring is the genius of this is that they expose the trust structures of our heart. They expose the trust structures of our heart. They reveal the disordered loves and idols in our hearts. Jesus invites us to do these things in secret. You know, it's like the secret place so that we care less about what other people think of us. But they reveal all sorts of things. In the case of prayer, they often reveal the priorities of our time. In the case of giving, it exposes how much of our values and worldview has been formed by our secular society rather than Jesus' vision. And it can expose, like, do we really trust God? Do we really, really trust Him? You know, fasting, it exposes the kingdom of comfort that we want to live, the syncretism that we want to have between the comfort of the world and then we put sort of Jesus in the mix. But these are cruciform disciplines, remembering that everything that Jesus calls us to is motivated by love and leads us to life, right? And so these disciplines, they're tough. They expose, you know, the trust structures of our heart and all that sort of thing. But here's the great thing. They're cruciform, but the story does not end on Friday. It ends on Sunday. I mean, we're about to hit Easter. This is the great narrative of the Bible. This is like the whole way we approach life, is that we don't try and grab life. We try and give our life away. We pick up a cross and follow Jesus and pour out our lives for others. And the paradox is as we do that, we discover true life, resurrection life, the richest life that you could ever live. The story ends on Friday, people. Hallelujah. The story ends on Friday. And so these spiritual disciplines are upstream from all that we long to see. Church flourishing, kingdom of God breaking in, lost getting found, the poor getting lifted out of poverty, those that are enslaved to addictions getting free. Upstream is a people that do the things that Jesus calls us to do, puts it into practice. And so we invite the one who invites us to pick up our cross and to follow him. Dallas Willard says this, anyone who says that it is easy to follow Jesus is a liar. He himself said that the way is narrow, but nothing we forego in the cause of Christ, wealth, popularity, kudos, not even our very lives can come anywhere close to the return. The price we pay to follow Jesus, whatever it might be, will acquire for us the most astounding bargain of our lives. That is so good and so true. And so I am here this morning to get my pom-poms out and to say, give it a nudge. And I know this is a heavy talk, and it's like everyone's sitting there just like, yeah, I guess, bro. what time's your flight? You know, but I want to just exhort, his yoke is easy and his burden is light, hallelujah. And so there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. I'm not here to make you feel stink, but I am here to challenge you to follow Jesus and to trust him and to say yes to him. And here's what God wants to do this morning, is that he wants to, by his Spirit, invite you to the next click in your journey with him. Like, don't be a Christian that comes to church year after year but doesn't change that much. I've met countless two-year-old Christians that have been in church for 20 years. Like, it's meant to go deep. You're meant to go deeper with him. You're meant to keep saying yes to him. Your life's meant to get more radical. It's meant to look and smell and feel a lot more like Jesus is. It's meant to embody the Sermon on the Mount a whole lot more. That's what's meant to happen. And so this morning, this is just part of that journey. And the invitation is that there'll be like some little thing that Jesus is saying to you. How about you just do that? That's your next click. You know, some of you guys, that may be something completely radical. And because you need to shake the cage of your life. You know, a couple of years ago, you know, I was like, oh man, I'm going to go through life without doing a grunty long fast. That's got to change. Let's go. I won't give you the details. It was horrible. But I loved it. And I'm doing that again this year. It's like, I want to keep saying yes to the radical way of Jesus. So some of you guys, it might be, and there's a, we're going to form, I lead this ministry in New Zealand called 24/7 Prayer, and I'm in the early stage of forming what we're probably going to call the Hungry Church Leaders Collective. Anyone can be a part of it, because we're all, you know, the priesthood of all believers, right? Where we just commit together to live out this fasting practice in some way, shape, or form. And already there's like a move of God bubbling up around the country where it's like pastors are like, yeah, I'm keen. And there's a bunch of them fasting for 21 days into the day of Pentecost saying, we need you, God, in this place. Why don't you join us? So it could be radical like that, or it could just be like, I'm going to pull over on the way home from work, I'm going to turn on the Lectio app, and I'm just going to sit with Jesus because my devos are rubbish. Little thing. And here's my big advice. Like, sometimes we do need to do the radical things, but most of the time, consistency trumps intensity. So we're best just to do something. So I don't know what the giving thing or the prayer thing or the fasting thing, what one of those three, but it's like, can I just invite you to sit with Jesus and consider what it looks like? Let me finish with this quote, and then we're going to take communion. And then after communion, we're going to just have a time of worship and ministry. And we just want to bless what God wants to do. But also, I just, as I've been praying about this morning, I just felt like there's actually, I think this morning is a moment for some of us of consecration. You know, consecration is a beautiful biblical idea. We would say, no, I want to be set apart for you, Jesus. And it's a big yes to him again. And Ronald Rollheiser, again, I've mentioned him before, but he says this, it's so beautiful, in his book Sacred Fire, which should be a must-read. He says this, the invitations that come to us from Scripture, particularly from Jesus, meet us in very different ways at different times in our lives. We hear them in one way when we are young, in another in midlife, and still quite a different way when we are old and facing death. Moreover, not all of Jesus' invitations ask for the same level of response at a given time in our lives. Some of his challenges are meant to bring us to a basic conversion. Some are meant to deepen that conversion. And still others are meant to take that conversion to its full term and make us full saints. At one stage of our lives, Jesus calls us to give up something for God. At another stage, he calls us to give up everything. Sometimes Jesus invites us to small conversions, and sometimes he invites us to martyrdom. There's just an ongoing invitation of Jesus to be converted. The Bible calls this sanctification, to be transformed from glory to glory, to become more like him. A life fully alive is found when we say yes to Jesus. So keep saying yes to Jesus. He's worthy of our trust. He's worthy of our loyalty. He's worthy of our yes. It pushes against what our world is trying to form in us, but life is found in the way of Jesus. Let's stand together and pray.